We're not going to look at the whole chapter because this is a fairly lengthy section, but we are going to try to get through the first 16 verses, which is kind of about halfway through Peter's, not really, speech, sermon, whatever you want to call it, with the crowds here in this scene. So let me read for us Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, and then we will jump in. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet, began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." And then, of course, Peter continues, and we'll pick up more of that next week. But I just want to kind of go through the first part of chapter 3, kind of lay this foundation of, you know, what's going on with this scene. A well-familiar scene, especially when you look at the book of Acts. But when you look at kind of the end of chapter 2, and what we looked at last week, where you see these the believers starting to now come together and starting to devote themselves to certain things. Again, one of the things, so chapter 2, beginning of chapter 2, is when God pours out his Holy Spirit at what festival? The weeks or Pentecost, depending on the weeks. The Festival of Weeks is the Jewish name. Pentecost is the Greek name, but it doesn't really matter what term you use. So just to let you know. But that's what's happening in chapter 2. Again, all the Jewish males were told to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. And so they show up. That's when the Spirit, God's Spirit gets poured out. And at the end of chapter 2, again, we don't really know exactly the timeline, but while they're still there in Jerusalem, that's where chapter 2 is being played out at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, again, when it says, most English translations at verse 1 say one day. Does anybody else have anything else? Yeah, the very beginning of verse 1 of chapter 3. Now. So, the NIV will say one day. Marie, you're doing ESV. Is that what you're? ESV is now. It actually is more now or and as opposed to one day. Because the what? Verse 1. the very first word. Now Peter and John, and Peter and John. The NIV says one day Peter and John.
It is more that now and. In other words, we don't know exactly when this scene takes place.
But we do know that it takes place fairly quickly after Pentecost. And that's kind of why I bring that up. But as they, Peter and John, they're going where? To the temple. Now, here is a model of what first century Jerusalem would look like. You have, of course, the walls around. And then kind of that big structure off to your right there is the Temple Mount. One reason why we have to rely upon models, because if you jump in your vehicle, you're going to not make it too far. If you jump in an airplane and fly over to Israel and get off and go to Jerusalem, you can't see, you can see the Temple Mount, but you can't see the temple the way it was in first century because of it being destroyed. And does anybody know what year that was destroyed? 70 AD. By whom? By the Romans. If you want a eyewitness description of that whole scene, there's a guy by the name of Josephus who was there at the time, and it is just brutal what happened in Jerusalem and how the Romans literally destroyed the temple brick by brick, and so in 70 AD. This scene takes place on that Temple Mount. And again, when you look at this is an artist's rendition of it. You see that there's this number 8 is what we call the courtyard of the Gentiles. And then the structure where it's like 7 and 3 is the actual temple. Number seven is what's called the courtyard of women. And then you go into number 3, which is the courtyard for Jewish men. And that's where also you would have the altar for the burnt offerings. And then the actual building, kind of, you see there a number 3 that's kind of yellow. That would be where the holy place is at. And then inside of that would be the room where the Holy of Holies is at. And so it's fascinating when you look at the temple is you realize a couple of things very, very quickly. Number 1, there's this courtyard for the Gentiles. And then as you get closer into the Holy of Holies, it becomes very much only certain people can go there. So you have the courtyard for the Gentiles. Then you get into the courtyard for the Jewish women. So if you are a Gentile man or you are a Gentile woman, you cannot go into that courtyard for Jewish women. Then you get into the courtyard for the Jewish men. And if you are a Jewish woman, Gentile man, woman, you cannot enter into that courtyard. And so that is very much segregated. Very good. Thank you. That's the word I was thinking of. Segregated that way. And so you have this scene then that as Peter and as John, as they are going to the temple, and what time does our Bibles tell us that they're heading to the temple? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Does anybody have anything else besides 3 o'clock in the afternoon?
The ninth hour.
So the very first, the Jewish day started at 6 o'clock in the morning. And you would, the third hour, that's when chapter 2, it talks about, this is the third hour. That's you add to 6 o'clock. So 6 plus 3 would be 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour would be noon or noontime. The ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so that's the Jewish day started at 6 a.m. So 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Why is that important? Why are they going to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? To pray? What else happens at the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? The evening sacrifice. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Because the Jewish night started as soon as the first star came out. So Friday afternoon, when it was like, 3, 4 o'clock, you would start to pay attention to the sky. And as soon as you see the first star in the sky, that was the sign that it was Sabbath day. And you would end work and you would start the Sabbath day all the way until on Saturday around that time when you see the first star. And then that meant, hey, Sabbath day is over and we can resume our duties. But so that's why it's called evening sacrifice, which is, I know in our thinking is like, well, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When we use that term evening, what times do we usually think about? 5, 6, 7. I was thinking about this. It's one of those, the word evening, some people use it for 5, 6, 7, 8. Some people will even refer like maybe 9 as the evening, but then we use, but the what?
When it gets dark.
But then we use the word nighttime as well. So that's why, like in the Jewish mindset, the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you're having an evening sacrifice, and then usually about 4:35 is when that first star comes out, and then the Sabbath day starts, or the next day would start. Because the other thing is our calendar. So when we think of days, we usually think, when does our day start? At 12 at midnight, right? Then all of a sudden you get into the next day. Well, in the Jewish mindset, it is evening and then day. So again, that's why by 4 or 5 o'clock, we think 4 or 5 o'clock in the evening or 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, depending on what we call it, they're already thinking, oh, it's already the next day in their calendar. Yeah, I don't know exactly, but I do know 6 o'clock is when you see the Bible where it talks about the third hour or the sixth hour or the ninth hour, you start counting at 6 o'clock in the morning. So, does anybody else know what happened, what other major event that happened at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? The crucifixion. That's where Jesus yells out, into my hands I commit your spirit, and he dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So, evening sacrifice was a big deal. It was not only a time where they sacrificed, because again, Old Testament law, they were supposed to do a morning sacrifice, which took place around 6, 7 o'clock in the morning, and an evening sacrifice, which took place around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You had the lamb, the burnt offering, but then you also had other types of sacrifice, and it was a time where the Jewish people would gather in the temple. And they would have a time of praying, and they would have a time of praising God every single day for them in the temple. Which is why, when you look at chapter 3, we know that this was probably fairly quickly after Pentecost taking place, because there's still a lot of people in Jerusalem. There, again, when you look at the model of Jerusalem, you look at that, and the city of Jerusalem population was somewhere around 70,000-80,000 people. Some estimates are all the way up to 100,000 people. So you think about cities in Pennsylvania, city of Jerusalem would be somewhere between the population of Harrisburg and Erie, kind of that range. But when these festivals took place, the population of Jerusalem would double. So there'd be close to somewhere around 200,000 people in Jerusalem on these, like when you think of Passover, when you think of the other festival, the Festival of Tabernacles, that these annual feasts where all Jewish males had to travel to Jerusalem, the population would swell. And so you see what's happening there. Peter and John, they're heading to the temple for this evening sacrifice time for prayer. And as they are heading to the temple, as they enter the temple, who do they see in verse 2? A man who couldn't walk. He was crippled. How long has he been crippled? From birth. Now, in first century, if you are crippled from birth, what does anybody know what was the thinking? Whose fault was the reason why this person was crippled? The parents' sin. God's judgment has come upon this household because of some reason or another. Now, the disciples asked Jesus that one time, and Jesus is like, no, you guys got that totally wrong. But that was the common thinking of the day. And this guy was born crippled, and what was his job? He was a beggar. In fact, if you were crippled, that was the only thing you did. Every day, your family would bring you to either some part of the city, if you lived in Jerusalem, some major part of the city, so that you would just sit there day after day after day, and as people passed by, you would just ask for money, because you didn't have disability back then, you didn't have Social Security, and it was that begging that allowed, you know, to relieve some of the financial pressure of that loss of income. And so you think about that. If you ever have seen somebody on the street, you know, begging, is that a good occupation to have? No. Which is why when you get down to the scene, especially in verses 3 and 4, and how Peter and John talk to the guy, I mean, it kind of seemed like, you know, like he was discouraged. He wasn't out there kind of, you know, we've been, where sometimes you go to larger cities and you see homeless people begging, and sometimes a little more forceful kind of, hey, guy, do you have any money? Now, this guy seemed like he was sitting on the ground, and as people were passing by, he was just kind of not even making eye contact, which is why in verse 4, Peter tells him to do what?
Look at us.
But more than likely, he's just sitting there with his head down, and he hears people, and he's like, you know, I have some money, please? Not even paying attention. Not even looking at them. Kind of that rejection that he knew that they would already get. Where is he, in verse 2, where is this guy sitting at? The beautiful gate. So, if you see, again, you look at the 7, which is the court for women, the beautiful gate is that gate that goes into right there, into the women's court. The interesting thing is, and you can see that there's a question mark next to that, because this is what the scholars think that's where this takes place, but they're not 100% sure if that is exactly that gate or not. There's numerous other gates going on, but this is what traditionally we think of that beautiful gate. So he's sitting there, kind of out there in the kind of in that courtyard of the Gentiles, as people are going into, as the Jewish men are funneling into the temple area, and he's sitting there and he's begging and asking for money. Verse 3, when he sees Peter and John enter, he asked them for money. Verse 4, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. Verse 5, so the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. In other words, now he's like, oh, hey, guess what? This guy's going to give me some money. But then Peter says what? I don't have any silver or gold. I do not have. But what I do have, I'm going to give to you. And what does Peter have then? Tell them to get up in the name of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, again, the NIV, this is what the NIV says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. A more literal translation, and the reason why I bring this up, because some other translations may add that phrase, get up and walk. And the reason why you see that is bracketed is because that is one of those sections that there are some New Testament manuscripts that have the phrase get up and there are some that do not. And so, again, depending on your English translations, they will add that phrase. But at the end of the day, it's one of those times that at the end of the day, does it really matter if we add get up and walk or just walk? No. Sometimes people look at that and like, oh, this is, we can't trust it. And at the end of the day, it doesn't change the meaning. And so, again, Peter said, no, silver and gold is not at my disposal. That's literally what the Greek says. But what I have, this I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And what happens? What happens to this guy? He leaps. Verse 7, taking him by the right hand. He helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles become strong. And then this guy does three things. As they enter the temple courts, what three things? Jay said one, he leaps. What does the other one see do? He stood, he walked, and he praised God. So this guy starts walking. He's never walked a day in his life. And then he starts jumping around. And then he starts praising God. The temple courts are packed because there's a lot of people coming to evening sacrifice. And so this next scene plays out is that as the crowd sees all this happening, what do the crowd start doing in verse 9 there? They saw him doing it. Verse 10, they recognized him. They were filled with wonder and they had amazement and so forth. It is as this guy starts praising God, and again, this is not a quiet scene. If you were this guy, and every day, for the entire day, all the days of your life up to this point in time, you were brought to the temple to beg. And now you were able to walk around and jump around. I mean, this guy is yelling. This guy is causing a commotion. This guy is praising the Lord. And all of a sudden, all these thousands of people that are going to the evening sacrifice to praise God sees this guy, and they were like, whoa, this is the guy that we just passed. This is the guy that every day he's laying there, we go by him, and he's walking. What's going on? And it's fascinating, as at the end of verse 10 there, they were filled with these two words, wonder and amazement. Now, if someone could read Acts chapter 2, verse 43, there, as the disciples were doing these signs and wonders, the crowd was filled with something else.
Fear.
So all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 2, there was this understanding of fear of like, oh my goodness. And that understanding of fear is not so much they were afraid of them, but they were filled with awe and amazement. Here, they're filled with wonder and amazement. And especially that second one, amazement, is interesting. But the crowd was filled, so that word wonder can also be, actually, these are kind of like two synonyms that we can actually translate them both as amazement, which is kind of confusing. But the first one, wonder, maybe refers to a state of astonishment that was brought on by an exposure of an unusual event. We may say now that, you know, it blew their brains. That phrase of like, wow, that was amazing. Or as the other phrase that we always say, you know, that knocked their socks off or sandals off, I usually say, because they didn't have socks back then. But it was just, as they witnessed this, they were just like, oh my goodness, this is totally amazing of what's going on here. The fascinating thing is that second word is this state of bewilderment or profound emotional expression to the point of being beside oneself. In other words, the crowd was, as they're witnessing this, not only are they totally mind-blown amazement, they can't even understand what's happening. And the other thing is that they're kind of lost control. They're just like going bonkers themselves and thinking, what in the world's going on? And then as this scene plays out, again, you have this guy who is running around, jumping and yelling and praising God for healing. The crowds see this guy and they're just like mind blown, like, I can't believe what my eyes are seeing type deal. And then this is why this is the interesting thing that happens. So this guy is up here. Again, if you go with the tradition scene, the guy is up here at the beautiful gate as they enter into that the Jewish section of the temple. But after this guy is healed, somehow they get down to what is called the Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Colonnade, which is just a, and I know this is, the wording is too small for you to read, but I just wanted to show you the kind of that, the lower picture there of how this was just an open air gathering that had a roof over it where people could meet. And large groups could meet here in this area and have a time of instruction or teaching. This, when Jesus, when he comes into the temple, this is where he, the last week of every day, he's at the Temple Mount teaching. He's teaching in this area out here. When Jesus flips over the money changer tables, he is doing that in that court of the Gentiles, because one of the things that Jesus says is, "No, you are making my Father's house into a den of robbers. It's supposed to be a house of prayer." In other words, how can the nations come and worship God when you are doing all this crazy stuff and have all the animals in that whole area? So that is where this gathering then takes place, is that as this crowd is now gathering, Peter goes kind of more outside into that outer area, the court of the Gentiles, into the Solomon's Colonnade, and he begins to explain to them what happened. Verse 11. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade or Solomon's Portico, depending on what we want to call it. It means the same area. When Peter saw this, he said to them, so it's fascinating, Peter, before Pentecost, and the disciples are afraid. The disciples are kind of hidden away. The Holy Spirit gets poured out, and all of a sudden, there's this boldness that the disciples have. Where Peter stands up in verse 12 and says, Peter saw this, he says to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you?" Now, why does Peter start off with that? Why do you think Peter tells the crowd, you know, why does this miracle surprise you? When I was thinking about this and thinking about as Peter starts off here, he doesn't jump right into, hey, this is, he'll eventually get to the, and telling the crowd how this guy was healed. But the first thing he says is, you know, why does this surprise you? Again, it kind of lays that understanding that, you know, as these people are there celebrating Pentecost, celebrating this festival, they're seeing these miracles take place. But not only that, what happened 50 days before Pentecost? You had Jesus' death and resurrection. So we're talking probably about within, you know, 2 months of Jesus' death and resurrection that this scene takes place. And everybody knew all over Israel who Jesus was. And they understood and they saw, they may not, a lot of them have saw the miracles that Jesus performed. But here Peter's like, no, why does this surprise you? But then he also goes on. And he says in verse 12, you know, why do you stare at us thinking that we did this miracle with what? Our own power, our own strength, in our own what? Piety, godliness. In other words, by our own good works. Peter's like, it's fascinating because it's a similar scene that takes place to the Apostle Paul, where the whole town comes out, the Apostle Paul, and they see the Apostle Paul and I think it was Silas with him, seen as Greek gods. And Paul has to go out and explain to them, no, we are not Greek gods. We are just average human beings. And the reason why you saw this miracle is through the power of Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating that Peter is having to explain this to the Jewish audience, the same thing. You know, why are you so amazed? Well, like, why are you looking at us thinking that we have done this? Because we're nobody. We are just average human beings that can't do this. And then Peter goes on in the verses 13 through 16, and he explains to them, you know, who healed this guy. But again, you see the boldness of Peter, because in verse 13, Peter starts talking, of course, about Jesus, and he hammers the audience there, saying, what have they done to Jesus? They rejected him, turned him over to Pilate. How many yous? Let me read verse 13. Listen to how many yous Peter uses. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You, again, he's talking to the Jewish crowd, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. And of course, again, this is very similar crowd. Some of these people that Peter is talking to, I mean, they were eyewitness to all this happening 60 days before. About 60 days before. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. And who was that murderer? Barabbas. Again, Peter very boldly is kind of going back and saying, no, this is Jesus. Let me explain to you Jesus. That a few months ago, a few weeks ago, this is what happened. Verse 15. You killed the author of life. And who's the author of life? Jesus. So not only is Peter talking about Jesus, how he lived among them, but he is also helping them understand that Jesus was more than just a normal human being, that he was God in the flesh. So you killed the author of life, but God, referring to God the Father, raised him from the dead. And then he says, we are witnesses of this. Again, he's talking, you think about who's with them. You have Peter and John. They, of course, they were the ones that ran to the tomb. They were the ones that saw Jesus. And that's why he is, we were eyewitnesses of all this. And then verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you see today. So according to Peter, how was this man healed? By the power of Jesus. In Jesus' name and by the faith that comes through Jesus. Again, when you think of, and then when you go through the rest of, this is a chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Acts is one large scene that gets played out. Chapter 3 is we see this miracle. Then Peter's talks to the crowd there in the temple. But at the end of chapter 3, who gets involved? At the beginning of chapter 4, who gets involved? Sorry. The Sanhedrin. And this is when we get to see, for the very first time in chapter 4, you have, because of this scene that takes place and this guy gets healed, you have the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, starting to get involved, and they arrest Peter and John, and they then have this long discussion the very next day about what to do. They are released, and then that's when at the end of chapter 4 you see the believers praying for boldness to not back down from the religious leaders. But one of the things that as I read through Acts chapter 3 and Peter's discussion with the crowd, and then you get down to chapter 4 and Peter's discussion with the Sanhedrin, I mean, it's over and over again where Peter is like, you did this. And then you wonder why they don't like him. But it's that you saw Jesus. You like, why does this surprise you that this is happening? Well, we're nobodies, but in the name of Jesus, through the power of Jesus' name, this happened. It is also interesting when you think of, again, Peter says that, verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. One of the things that you always have to keep in mind, especially in the New Testament, is the understanding of when it talks about someone's name. So when we talk about how there's a lot of modern songs that talk about how, and they will word it this way, how there's power in the name of Jesus. And yes, there is power in the name of Jesus because in the Jewish mindset, in the New Testament, a person's name equaled their character, who they were. And so there's nothing in the sense of saying, if I just say Jesus, because the name Jesus was a common name when Jesus was upon this earth. It was nothing to cry out and say Jesus. There's no power in just the word Jesus. But there's power in who Jesus is because of what Jesus has done. Which is why when you turn with me to, as we close out tonight, Philippians chapter 2. And I know I keep going back to Philippians chapter 2, but there's so much in Philippians chapter 2, this passage that explains a lot about who Jesus is. The reason why when we pray, and again, the reason why like demons flee from the name of Jesus is because of what Jesus has done. It's because of who Jesus is. And that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, is this understanding of that when Jesus came and what he did, and then it goes on, in verse 9 to explain kind of the results of what Jesus has done. We'll see that though. Verse 6. So Jesus, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used or to be claimed to his own advantage. In other words, when Jesus walked upon this earth, he could have said, you know, I'm God in the flesh. I can use my superpowers to make my life a little more easier. But he didn't do that. Verse 7, but he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, that criminal death. So that's the first part. Jesus came, he humbled himself, he lived a normal human life, even though he was God in the flesh. He lived a normal human life. He walked in obedience to God, even to the point of death, a criminal's death. Verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So why is there power in the name of Jesus? Because of who Jesus is. Because of what he's done, his death and resurrection. Why do demons, even when Jesus was here, why did demons tremble when he showed up? Because they knew he was the Son of God. Why did Jesus tell them so many times, don't speak? Because they knew Jesus' true identity, and he didn't want them to proclaim that. Because they were demons. They didn't want their help, per se. So therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So again, that understanding of, you know, Peter says, no, this guy was healed in the name of Jesus. And again, the reason why this guy can be healed in the name of Jesus is because of Jesus' identity, his character, who he is. He is the Son of God. He died upon that cross. He rose again 3 days later. And that's why we can pray in the name of Jesus. That's the reason why there's power in the name of Jesus. It's not just because of just the name. It's because of who Jesus is, his identity. But that again, that understanding of Jesus. Yes, there's power in the name of Jesus, but it's because of who Jesus is. It has nothing to do with the name. It's fascinating. And I know I've told this story before, but it's fascinating in other cultures. So in our European culture in America, typically we don't name our kids Jesus. But in some cultures, they still do. They might know Mexican cultures. And they actually, they don't pronounce it Jesus, they pronounce it how? Jesus. But it's spelled exactly like Jesus. And I know I've told this story before, but there was a guy that we knew in Massachusetts. He was part of a HR department, he had to fire. And he said it looked like he looked and he didn't know the guy because it was a large, he worked for the, I think it was the federal government with like the state, the federal parks and stuff. And it was his job to hire and fire people. So there was this guy that walked in and
And he said, oh, I get the fire. And he said it was spelled, it said Jesus somebody. The last name was a Spanish name. So he walked in, and the guy introduced himself as Jesus, and so that became the funny joke in our church, is that he fired Jesus that week. So, but it is, again, in certain cultures, they still, and it is, there's nothing, the reason why there's power in Jesus' name because of who he is. He's the Son of God. He died upon the cross. He rose again 3 days later. That's why that, according to Paul, that's why God gave him the name that is above every name.